Pray again tonight. Sort of ironic, he asked this morning if anyone had preached from the story of Moses. Almost thought about raising my hand and telling him I was planning to tonight, see if he would change it, the sermon for us. But plenty to learn from Moses, so we can look at it again tonight. So one chapter before what we read earlier today. You guys stand and we'll read from Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through first part of verse 12. So therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that is I who have sent you. Certainly I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that is I who have sent you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your goodness, Lord, and pray that you stir our minds and our hearts tonight, Lord, to learn from your word, Lord, what lessons it has, Lord, and apply that to our life. That you would lead us and guide us and help us to grow in holiness before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We look at this task that God gives to Moses and very interesting the attitude he has and he displays, and that in connection with what his life has had so far in store for him and what is facing him in the future. But you know, the greatness of this task is something that must have been very daunting to Moses as he contemplated. You know, I'm going to send you to the great power of Egypt and to the great power of Pharaoh, and who am I? Just a insignificant keeper of flocks out in the desert. But that greatness of that task, that must have been something very, very powerful before him. Think sort of different occasions that either you faced, we've all faced in our lives, things that have been thrust upon us to do, or things that we contemplate and say, perhaps it's something I should undertake. And we've all faced challenges, and probably nothing quite to this magnitude, but you know, it probably has felt that way to us in our lives. Things that have been almost overwhelming at times, and it's very interesting how we respond and how different people respond to a great challenge, a task such as this that is given them. There are a lot of different ways people respond to things like this. Some people might be as Moses and say, who am I? And they say, I can't undertake this. Other people at the same time say, well, that is a great task, but if someone's going to do it, I'm the one. I should be the one that God would call and God would use or that should undertake such a great task. If anyone can do it, that's me. There are a lot of different things that might be responded to. A lot of different perspectives, a lot of different sides. But not all of us would respond the same, that's for sure. Some of that's a result of our personalities or our makeups or our experience. But at the same time, there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to things and right principles that we should fall back on. And not all responses are equal, that's for sure. But at the same time, the point is we get a lot of insight into Moses by his response. So we have this great task laid before Moses, and we see his response, his question to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And then we have God's answer. It says, certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. So we have the task, and we have Moses' response, and then we have God's answer. Taking all his worries and all his concerns and all his objections and laying them aside with that simple statement, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. This task takes on a lot more meaning to me as I was studying and thinking about it. It really gained a lot of depth when you think about Moses' past history and his life. You see, from the very beginning, we know Moses' story, how God's hand was involved in his birth even and in his early life from the very start. That somehow God's plan and God's purpose was, even from the very beginning of Moses' life, begin to be shown the miraculous intervention that God has in his life. We know the command of Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew boys, have them all thrown into the river, and yet Moses escapes. Maybe circumstance and coincidence, but we don't believe that way. We think that God certainly had his hand involved in Moses' life from the very start. It doesn't mention that God intervened in the story of Moses at this point. If we go back and read it, it doesn't mention that God saved Moses or that God stepped in and kept Moses from death, but we believe that, don't we? We certainly believe that God intervened on behalf of Moses' life, and that's God's way with men He has a purpose for, and that from the very start of people's lives, He certainly chooses them and calls them and sets them aside, sort of as He did with Jeremiah, where He says that, you know, from the very beginning, before you ever formed in the womb, before you were ever created or born, I set you aside, I consecrated you as a prophet to all the nations. Or we see it with people like Samuel and Samson and John the Baptist, where from the very beginning, God's purpose is obvious in their lives, that there's a plan for these people, that God will use them. And this is the way it is with Moses from the very start. God has a purpose and makes it very clear in the way that Moses' life begins. From there, he's raised as the very son of Pharaoh's daughter with privilege, and he escapes the suffering of his people in that sense. But it's not long before he's growing up and he's understanding that he is a Hebrew. He's raised in his family's home, his real families, and he knows his background, his heritage. And so he goes out and he looks around one day and says, I need to contemplate and think about and see what my people suffer. That's what he understands, that my brethren, my people, these are the ones that he feels the bond with and the kinship with. So he goes out to see what it is that they suffer. In the midst of the suffering, he thinks, maybe there's something I can do. Perhaps I'm in a position where I can help my people. Maybe I can relieve them of some of their pain and their suffering and their bondage. And so he sees on this day the Egyptian beating the Hebrew. And we know what he does. He sees the suffering, the pain, the abuse, and he decides to put an end to it. He's in a position, obviously, he was able to do so. And he thinks, this is the way I can serve my people and help my people. But we know how that turns out for him. He steps out of God's plan at this point. You think, here he is, he's been saved. God's purpose has been clear, that there's some purpose for Moses' life. And doubtless he knows something about how that happened. Surely it'd be pretty surprising if Moses never heard anything about the great events that began his life. And so then here he is in a place of privilege and honor, and it'd be easy for him to think. You can almost hear him saying, you know, God has a purpose for me, and God has a plan for me, and I'm going to seek out to find that. All sounds pretty good so far. But at this point on this day, what he does is clearly not in God's will, and clearly not in God's purpose. That he resorts to means and methods that God does not use. God did not lead him to kill that Egyptian and exact his revenge in that manner. That we see that at this point, Moses has taken it upon himself to do this task. He's taken it upon himself, and no longer has he had God's will in mind and God's purpose in mind. In some sense, you might even say he has good intentions, trying to relieve the suffering of his people. But he does not follow God's will and God's leading and God's guidance in this task. We should be able to see, and Moses should have known, that resorting to murder was not the way God would have him help his people. You know, that's the way that things work, that whenever it is we find ourselves tempted or drawn to accomplish something for God and we move along the wrong means and the wrong ways, we can be sure that God isn't leading us that way. Whenever it is that the wrong means are even perhaps producing what seem to be good results, Moses, maybe on that moment, says, I've helped my people. I have done good, and their suffering is lessened by my act. He might have initially thought that was a good thing. It didn't last long. And that's the way it is, that God's will and God's purpose will be done. And sometimes we need to just sit back and say, we can't always look at the temporary results, the short-lived things that we observe when we do our own ways, because we can be fooled by those. And even when we think we have good intentions, as Moses may have had, we can find that we're deceived, and that's the way humans are easily deceived. But that we have to, in some sense, the adage is true, that the ends don't justify the means, but another side of it is very clear, that the wrong means will never produce the right ends. That when we fail to follow God's will and God's ways, and we take it upon ourselves and we resort to other methods and other means, always the ends will never be what is good and right. And that's the way it was with Moses, that he took it upon himself on that day, and he took his own way. He did not follow God's leading and God's plan for his life. And the result was that he ends up banished. in exile, wandering in the desert, shepherding flocks that are not even his own. He had such ambitions, such seemingly even perhaps good intentions. But in truth, he was not doing what is right. And even though he thought he had good intentions, he was not following God's ways. And that's a tough lesson that Moses had to learn. From our perspective, we look and say, you know, he might have been in a much better position to help his people. Raised in the court of Pharaoh, in the house of Pharaoh, the privilege that was there. That seems like a natural way to raise up a leader of someone who would have influence and power. Why would God not use him then? Well, Moses wasn't prepared. He wasn't ready for the task that God had for him. It took him a while, and here in our passage we find him, where he has learned a lesson. He's learned the lesson, at least the first part of it, of humility and understanding that he cannot accomplish God's ways. Here he is now in the desert, in the wilderness, shepherding the flocks, and he says, no longer am I seeking to do these great things for God. No longer I have these great ambitions. No, he's probably, it seems, resigned himself to a life of seeming insignificance. He might contemplate where he was and where he is and say, I used to be so much better off in a sense. I had so much more comfort in life and authority and influence and position. Now here I am, a lowly shepherd in the wilderness. The flocks that I keep are not even my own. Not even my own. But in the midst of this, where he has been humbled and in a place where he's no longer with these great ambitions, and in some sense he's not even seeking such great things, this is when God chooses to call him. And this is where God chooses to bring him before him and give him this great task. And we see now Moses' response is very different than it was in times past. And you can almost hear him saying this task when God calls him and sends him to Pharaoh. You can almost hear his thoughts. Lord, I've tried that. I know how that worked out. It didn't work so well for me. I'm not your man. He says, I've gone that route. I've tried to accomplish this. You're giving me something I wanted to do. I thought we would be able to do this long ago. But I've proven I can't do this. Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He's learned that first step, that vital part of the lesson that he is not the one. He says very clearly, I don't believe I can do this. He's tried it on his own way, in his own method, his own time, his own leading, and he's failed. He's failed. But God's response to him, God's response is something that is very comforting in the midst of that humility and that almost to the point of despair that we all must undergo in order to be useful to God. That in the midst of where we come to realize our worthlessness and valueness and our inabilities, that God says, Moses, you didn't think that I was wanting you to do this on your own, were you? That wasn't what you thought I was saying. No, I am sending you, and I will be with you. I'm the one who is calling you, and it is I who will accomplish my will and my task. Don't misunderstand it and think that I'm calling you to be the one to do this. No, you'll be my instrument. You'll be the one through whom I work. You'll be the one that I use to do my will. But I'm not leaving you to this task. I'm asking you to be willing and come and allow me to use you for my work. And Moses' response, he showed that he wasn't ready, or he wasn't able at least. But in God's response, he says, but if I am with you, you can do this. If I am with you, we can accomplish this. And it'll be I who does this great task, not you. That's a great comfort in the midst of the first lesson we must learn. If we learn just that first part, our worthlessness and our inabilities, and we were left there, it wouldn't be much in the way of good news, would it? But the great news is that God comes and he says that I will work through you, and I will accomplish this task. So we have this lesson before us that Moses exemplifies, and that's something that is so important to all of our lives. We believe and we say that we have no abilities of our own. That's what the Bible teaches. It tells us there's no one good. There's no one who is able. No, not one. There's only one who is good, and that is God alone. Very important lesson for us to understand, the very beginning of our coming to be useful to God. Very beginning of our coming to salvation. is to understand that we are not to find salvation in ourselves, that we are not able to deliver ourselves. And that's a lesson that we cherish, and we do preach that and teach that and cling to that so far as our salvation is concerned. And that's something that is an important principle to us, isn't it? That we would be the first people to confess. We don't save ourselves. We're saved by no good works of our own, but by faith in Christ. And by His merit are we saved. That's very true. Very true. But the same is true, go beyond our salvation experience, the point at which we come to receive the forgiveness and the grace of God. But that same principle would be true. It would make sense after that, wouldn't it? Sort of as Paul wrote to Galatia, and he says, you know, you who began with grace and were saved by grace, are you now turning to works? Well, sort of the same lesson that we must learn in our Christian service. If we began by grace, and if we realized from the very start that we had no abilities in our own, why would that change later in our lives? Why would we then turn and think that we can accomplish things on our own? Once we've come to the point of realizing and recognizing our need for God's grace and our inabilities, we must continue in that same spirit and that same mindset and continue to realize that our goodness is still as nothing, and our abilities are still as nothing, and all that we can do is rely on God and submit ourselves to God for His work and His purpose through us. It's the same principle we must learn in salvation that carries on to our Christian services as Christians. That we must still remember we do not accomplish anything. We do not save ourselves. We do not even forgive even the least of our sins with our goodness. No good deed. But in Christ we find all of our salvation. And in Christ we find all of our power, all of our strength, all of our abilities to do anything for God in this world. That everything is dependent upon God working through us, not on we ourselves. We are not able. And that's the message, and that's the lesson that Moses learns. First, that he is not able. That was a hard lesson for him. Hard lesson for many of us, I'm sure. A hard lesson to learn is that we are not the ones who are able to do God's will, God's task, God's purpose. But only as we allow God to work through us are we able. And that's the comfort. That's the great hope. Well, this is a lesson that's basic to not just Christian ministry or great tasks such as Moses would give us, but to all of Christian life. This is basic and foundational to the Christian life as we live it. If we attempt to rely on our own strength, we're certain to be doomed to failure, aren't we? And only as we learn to rely on Christ and rely on His strength will we have any hopes of success. The Bible teaches us and exhorts us and gives us guidance along these lines in many places. We think about our wisdom and what the Bible has to say about that. See, Moses' wisdom, he thought that he saw how he could help his people. He thought that he saw that there was a way that he could do good and relieve their suffering. But the end of that was sort of what the Bible tells us, the end of that is death. That our wisdom and our thinkings are futile, and that we do not have wisdom enough to understand what is good and what is right. But the Bible instead, it tells us, lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. That's so essential to understand that our lives are not in our own hands, and we should not try to guide them and control them, even ourselves. Allow God to lead us. Allow God to guide us. Allow Him to direct our paths. He will lead us aright. And if we ever doubt our own abilities, all we do is we look at God and we say, we know that You are able. And in Your wisdom, You know what's best. I don't have to rely on my understanding. Sort of like the song says, when you don't understand, you look around, you don't see the hand of God around you. I like that thought. It says, trust His heart. You know, and you say, I know God's goodness. I know God's love. I know God's wisdom. I know God's power. I know God's strength. Why don't I trust it? Why would we ever be tempted to rely on our own understanding? The Bible counsels us, lean not on our own understanding, but trust in Him. Rely on Him. Allow Him to guide us. And that's a great lesson. The wisdom of the world, very futile, the Bible tells us. not even enough to come to know God. The wisdom of God is greater than the foolishness. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. People look at God's ways and they don't understand them, but they're far greater than man's ways. So our wisdom is not enough. Moses thought he understood what he could do to help, but all he did was cause trouble, take himself out of the will of God, and make it so he could not be used. Instead, he had to learn to allow God's guidance, God's wisdom, God's ways to lead him. Our strength is nothing. We rely on our own abilities to do good, and we think that we can overcome the world, but we know the Bible tells us to rely on Him who is in us, that through Christ we overcome, that is our victory, faith. Faith is our victory. In faith in Christ, we can overcome the world. And it says, as Paul wrote, that, you know, though I can do nothing, through Christ who strengthens me, I can do all things. And that when we come to see our weaknesses and our frailty, when we come to see our human limitations, that it's in our weaknesses that God is strong and that God's strength shines through. As the Bible teaches us why, in some manner, why this is, that God's glory is what we should always seek. If we could do this in our ways and our abilities and our strength, we might have glory. Sort of as Paul said, that if Abraham was saved by works, he would have something to boast about. But he's not. And none of us are. None of us do any good on our own. We have nothing to boast about before God. And that we must learn, as Moses did, to rely only on God's leading, God's ways, God's guidance. That our human frailty keeps us from being able on our own to do anything good for God. Anything good, period. As God said, there's only one who is good, and that is God. That's God alone. Our pride lifts us up. We think that we're able. We think that we can. But we must be humble. We must be humbled, and then we must learn to turn to God. That lesson is something that we see very clearly as a need in our society. We get these two extremes of behavior, and especially if we think about psychology and modern psychology, what they tell us today, that, you know, as Christians, we would look around and we would see that many people have far too much pride, don't they? We certainly recognize that in our own lives. We look at that different figures in our society, and we see the pride, we see the arrogance, we see how pompous people are and conceited they are. And we see that in our own lives as well at times. But we see that pride is a great extreme, that it leads us to all sorts of wrong and evil. And our pride, the extent of our pride is so great in America and in our time, that is a widespread problem. Not just at those great figures in our society, but even just on the common level. People we know, friends, acquaintances, co-workers, classmates. We see pride coming through very clearly. And the great amount of pride that people have and their overconfidence in themselves, that's one great extreme of and danger that people face in understanding themselves and who they are before God. They haven't faced God. They haven't been before God and been humbled as Moses finally has at this point. They haven't been the very presence and the majesty and the glory of God. If so, they'd be as Isaiah was, and he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. How can I survive in the very presence of God? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." So that would be people's response if they truly faced God and saw God. And it is the same at the end of time, that all people will bow down before God and acknowledge Him as God and acknowledge Him as Lord of all the universe. People today don't understand God and don't have a concept of God and any fear of God. And so we have pride, excessive pride, great pride. But on the other extreme, people tell us today of all the need for people to have their self-esteem built up. That people look around and say, you know, I have nothing, I'm no good, I'm not able to do anything. And so what is the answer to psychologists? Let's build their self-esteem. Let's show them how good they can be if they try and emphasize what they can do. Let's build their self-esteem up. As Christians, we need to be able to see through that, don't we? We need to be able to look and say, no, the Christian message tells us we can't do things. We are not pure. Problem is, they've only learned the first part of the lesson, though. That the first person brings us and humbles us. That's the first part. The second part tells us, no, though you are nothing in yourself, in Christ, you can find great worth. In Christ, you can find great value. If you think that you have abilities and strength on your own, yes, you will be deceived. Yes, you will fail. Yes, pride comes before a fall. But now that you've been lowered, no, the answer is not let's build your self-esteem back up. The answer is let's turn to Christ and see that in Christ there can be value. In Christ there can be strength. And in Moses' case, that's what God reminds them. Yes, you have this great task before you. But no, I do not expect you to accomplish it. But it says, we read in Zechariah where God tells them, that it's not by strength, not by might, not by power that I will accomplish this, but by my Spirit. That's the reminder. That's the lesson. That's the great truth that comforts us. That's so helpful in so many ways in our life. If we fail to learn that lesson, and we think that it's about what we are able to accomplish, what does that lead us to? It leads us to selfishness, doesn't it? Because we're ever lifting ourselves up and seeking to build ourselves up. In the church, that's a problem. People look around, and even with the guys and the covering of good intentions and ministry and serving God, yet they glorify themselves by what they're able to do. And they boast about what they have done in the Lord, and they boast about what they have been able to accomplish in ministry. That leads to all sorts of conflict. And the sooner that we can learn that we do nothing, the better off we'll be. We'll cease our strivings against one another, our selfish conceit, our vain and empty ambitions, because there'll be no cause for that, no ground for that. It'll be understood from the very beginning that nothing is by my goodness or your goodness, my abilities or your abilities. It doesn't matter who does what part of the task, but it is God who gives the increase, as we all contribute. And that fosters a unity among us. And that helps us to come together and work together to do God's will and never seeking our own ambition. Always being humble and in humility, helping to serve one another and serve others because we accept and we confess and we start from the very beginning to say, it is not about what I am able to do. I have done nothing. If we can learn that lesson in the church, that would get rid of a lot of our problems. A lot of our problems just about basic life begin with ourself. And as soon as we are able to come to the grips with the truth that there is no self in the Christian life, that we do not live with any ambitions of our own, but when we can learn, as we read that great commendation of Timothy that says, I have no one like him, Paul says, who genuinely is concerned for you. All the others, they seek the interests of themselves. They seek their own things. But Timothy, he seeks the interests of Christ Jesus. When we can learn to have that mindset in our lives, when we can learn that that would be our attitude, what selfishness would there be? What pride, what boastfulness would there be? When we come back to this truth that levels everything, no, none of us does anything. Anybody who lifts themselves up in any context, in the church, in the world, no matter where it is, that's wrong and that's folly. But when we learn to acknowledge that everything is done by God, everything that it accomplishes through His work, that levels everything. And that keeps us from pride and keeps us from boasting, keeps us from striving and struggling amongst each other. That's such an important lesson and something that we must learn. We must learn. When there's no self to be lifted up, then we have no reason to do so. And that's the first thing that we must do as a Christian. When we seek to do great things for God, we must realize and say that, you know, I will never accomplish anything for God. If anything ever happens, it will be God in His time, in His power, in His Spirit working through me. And so that teaches us a lot. It teaches us that as we, again, to have desires to see God advance and His work advanced, that's a good ambition. But to see ourselves
necessarily as the ones who accomplish that is entirely wrong. That as we pray for the advancement of His kingdom. And we see that, you know, we'd be willing and even eager to do all we can to advance His glory. But people's eagerness so often springs from a desire to promote themselves. And there's the problem. That we should not, in a sense, pray for us to be the ones who accomplish great things for God. Pray that God accomplishes things through His power and through His might. And desire that. And be willing and even, you know, glad to do all that we can, each and one of us, to accomplish that and help bring that about and be used by God. But it doesn't matter whether it's you or I or another who accomplishes this thing for God, as long as we understand it's all about God's glory and His abilities to bring about His will. And we learn the lesson of Moses and we say, I don't step out of God's leading and God's guidance and think that I can bring about something good or that I will do even a good thing, but sometimes it's not God's time and it's not God's way, and He has a greater purpose, a greater plan, and we must be willing to submit to that. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That's a good answer to start with. So long as we then remember, as God reminds Moses, no, you're right, you're nobody. But I will be with you. I will be the one who empowers you. I will be the one who accomplishes this. You will not receive the glory, nor should you. For I am the one who accomplishes this. That's the lesson. And that's so essential to Christian ministry, to Christian life and maturity, to the health of the church, to your individual maturity and growth as a Christian. To remember the principles that brought us to Christ and learn to be consistent in applying those principles in our lives. And it starts with that great truth that we are in need of Christ. We are in need of His grace. We do not do anything of our own merit, but all is in Christ. And that's the lesson that we must learn. And if we could learn that lesson, so much would be changed in our life and in our church, in this world, in our country. Everything that the church is about Christ, about God, not about ourselves. A great lesson, a great truth, and a great comfort. We no longer have to doubt whether the goodness of God will bring about His glory and His will. When we believe in God's power and might and His sovereignty, and we say, you know, if any of you know Christians who sometimes worry so much, will Christianity disappear? Will we fail in our work? Will, you know, whatever other forces, worldliness and all these things, overcome the church? Well, if we were up to our own devices to save God's work and God's church, yeah, we should worry. But when we understand that God's the one who accomplishes things, it is God who brings about His will, not we. There's a great comfort in that, both in our personal lives and in our belief about what will happen, our hope for the future of His work, His church, His people. It's all in Christ's hands, in God's hands. Why should we worry? It's like what Jesus told us on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about tomorrow. He says other points. He says that, in addition to other things, you can't accomplish anything. You can't change anything by worrying. You're not able to control the future. Leave it in God's hands. Leave it in God's hands. That's such a comfort in our lives. We don't have to worry. God is the one who brings about His will. And when He entrusts the tasks to His people, He does not leave them to accomplish it. If we were up to ourselves, we should worry. We should fear. We should be concerned. But when we are in the hands of God and it is He who is acting to bring about His will, what cause have we for worry? It's like what Paul says, when God before us, who can be against us? If it is God who is on our side and God who leads and guides and God who is concerned with the success of the task, we have nothing to fear. And we have nothing to be concerned about, nothing to worry about. We simply trust God and we leave it in His hands and rely on Him to accomplish the task. Brother Glenn comes and leads us in a song to close here in a moment. That's just a lesson that I hope we can learn in each of our lives, that so much impact it has on us, both personally, individually, and as this church is concerned, and the greater church in all the world. Everything we do must be about Christ's glory, God's glory, His strength, His might, not our own. And we have to be reminded each day, in everything we do, small or great, that we don't accomplish it, first of all, and secondly, that it's not about our glory. And we gain nothing from it except that in Christ we gain everything. And we share in the glory of Christ. And we are pleased in the fact that Christ is lifted up and God is magnified. And that should be our joy. That should be our comfort. That should be our ambition. That should be our goal, to lay our crowns before Him in the acknowledgement that everything comes from Him and everything is done by Him. Yes, Paul says that, you know, he has that crown and that glory and that joy and that praise on that day, but it will be very well understood. Everything is done in the light of God's glory. And as we see that there's only one who's worthy, one who is worthy to be praised and to be worshipped, and one who's worthy to be lifted up, and that is God, Christ Jesus, not ourselves. So come, Brother Glenn, and lead us, and we'll stand as we pray and close and just contemplate that truth and think about the great comfort that brings and how much that impacts and affects our lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You so much, Lord, for Your goodness and Your faithfulness, Lord, and that we can rely on that truth, and help us to be faithful, Lord, to Your goodness and Your grace, Lord, that You've given us. Not seek to lift ourselves up, but always be humble before You as we ought. Teach us, Lord, this lesson in our lives, and take selfishness and self and pride away from us, and humble us before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sing, Brother Glenn has 432 for us to sing. Be still, my soul. Let's sing that and think about the truth that God has for us.